Let's take our Bibles and let's turn to Hebrews. We've been doing a lot of studying in Ephesians, but we're going to go to Hebrews. And if you can find Hebrews, we should do a Bible drill and see who gets it here. Hebrews chapter 10. We're going to pick it up in verse 19. And Hebrews, right around the middle of your New Testament, just keep looking. It's in there, honest. You can use that Bill Friedline method after all the teas, drinking all that tea. Hebrews a little more. Hebrews. I like that. I use that a lot now. That's helped me. Hebrews chapter 10, we're going to look beginning with verse 19 this morning. Hebrews 10, 19. After the Timothys, Thessalonians, Titus, those are the T's, Philemon, then Hebrews. Hebrews 10, 19. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which He inaugurated for us through the veil that is His flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more, as you see the day drawing near. You may be seated, and let's pray. Father, thank You. Thank You for the fact that the gospel is going to the north, the south, the east, and the west. The gospel is going forward as Your people walk with You and seek You. Present You. Your gospel goes forth. And yet we recognize that the evil one pushes back. That there are philosophies and ideologies and religions that would seek to discredit and disprove the gospel. Thank You that the gospel is the power of God. Thank You that it is the Word of God is powerful, living and active, sharper than a two-edged sword. It pierces. As far as the division of soul and spirit, joints and marrow, Your Word, it's able to judge the thoughts and the intentions of our hearts. So, God, we lay ourselves before You. We see this big old world and say, we don't know what to do. But we have a great God. We see all the ideas and thoughts that are bigger than our heads can conceive and seem so well put together. And yet we have a God in heaven who says, this is the way it really is. And so we come to You vulnerable. We come to You as children, Your children, wanting to believe, needing help to believe, and ask You to speak that our hearts would believe. And thank You, Father, that You have spoken and our hearts do believe. And so now we come to drink deeply of what You've said so that our faith would be strengthened. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. You may notice this morning that I'll do a few quirks and quivers, maybe a little bowing and genuflecting up here. I did something really risky last Sunday, kind of dangerous, really. I flipped chicken on my grill, and in the process, those of you who were at my home when I did that, my back went out as I leaned over the grill, and it still is. I'm doctoring, and I'm much better today. If this were about Wednesday or Thursday, I'd be at about a 30-degree angle preaching to you, going, and you'd wonder what the deal was. Well, it's not any Pentecostal thing going on. I'm just in a little pain. Off and on. I'm pretty good right now, so we're coming along. But I share that with you, not just so you'll feel bad for me, you know, whether that happens or not. Maybe you won't. But more importantly, it's a reminder to me of how vulnerable we are, and how strange that flipping a few pieces of chicken would put my back out. I've had a doctor friend, chiropractor friend, tell me that most people's backs go out when they reach for the toothbrush. And that's because their back's already goofed up and that extra motion was enough to send them. Do with that what you will. The reality is, we are vulnerable. Things happen quickly. Things change quickly in our lives. And I think about, if that's the way we are physically, that's the way we are generally. And that's why God put us together in a church, because God's goal through the church is that every one of us becomes mature or complete as followers of Jesus Christ. And see, that's why That's why Paul defined his ministry the way he did in Colossians 1:28. He said, we proclaim Him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. And of course, that raises questions, and we've talked about this over the last several weeks in this series. What do we mean by complete or by mature? And throughout this whole series, we've seen what maturity looks like in our relationship with God. Those who are trusting Christ, they are right with God. Things are right between them and God. And yet, we need to actually follow God's lead if we're really trusting Him. It doesn't just kind of, I'm right with God, so I'll do what I want. Trust involves following the lead of the one that you trust. And along with that, spiritual maturity finds us pressing in to know the Lord as we follow His lead. It's a relationship. So we've talked about the idea of being spiritually mature. We've also, in this series, looked at the idea of becoming emotionally mature. See, if spiritual maturity has to do with the way we relate to God, emotional maturity has to do with kind of that conversation we have in our own heads, the way we perceive ourselves, the way we think about ourselves, based on how we relate to God. How do we perceive ourselves? The bottom line to being emotionally mature is that we set aside who we were without Christ, who we were before we trusted Him. We set that aside in order to be who we now are as followers of Christ. Set aside who we were in order to be who God says we are. The way we think of ourselves is not based on what we've done or what we've experienced or what we've been told growing up. That is not the definition of who we are. Instead, it's based on who God says we are through Jesus. See, that's the key to becoming emotionally mature. Believing what God has said about you. No matter what you've heard growing up in all of your life, no matter what you've done, it's what God has said that matters, not what you tell yourself. So today I want to look at another aspect of this maturity. The aspect of how we relate to each other. You see, part of God's plan in bringing us to maturity is that we be socially mature. We talked about spiritual maturity, emotional maturity. Today we're looking at social maturity. And by social maturity, I'm talking about the way we deal with each other. You know, spouses with each other, parents and kids with each other, people in church, the way we are together, neighbors, the way we are at school or at work. How does becoming complete or mature in Christ, how does that affect the way we deal with others? Now, I know many in this room have probably memorized Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 through 25. Many of you have done that. But rather than just grab those two verses as if they kind of stood alone, I want us to understand their context so we can see what they meant to the people who first read them back in that first century. Because, see, based on how they understood this passage back in that day, I want us to understand its meaning and its application for us in our day. Now, it's important we understand the book of Hebrews as a whole. It's full of mysteries. We don't know who wrote it. We don't know exactly to whom it was written. Clearly, the original readers, we know that they had a pretty good handle on the Jewish law, probably were Jewish background, or at least had become Jewish believers at some point. And they may have struggled the way the people in Rome did when we did our series in Romans. They may have struggled to understand, how does the law of Moses apply to following Christ? That would seem to be what they struggled with, because that's the kind of thing that was dealt with in Hebrews. And so for chapters 1 through 9 in Hebrews, the writer drove home the point that Jesus has completed all the requirements of the law of Moses. He finished the whole deal on the cross. He's the door to heaven, and that door stands open for all who will trust Him. So that's a short summary of Hebrews chapter 1 through 9. So if I were to summarize that whole thing in one sentence, it would be that Jesus has done all that is needed for us to become mature in Him. He's done everything that's needed. Since this is a series of what it means to be complete in Christ, I want to remind us what exactly He has done for us. And based on that, we're going to look at how His work in us and for us affects the way we are with others. So the author, he looks back over everything that's been written in those first 9 chapters. We come to Hebrews 10:19, and he says, Therefore, in light of everything that's been said up to this point, therefore, here's what difference Jesus makes in your life if you're really trusting Him. Because of Jesus, we can have We can confidently come to God, verse 19. Brethren, we have confidence to enter the holy place. In other words, to come to God. That's what that's talking about. So why can we be so confident? Think about that. Can we be confident because, hey, I've been acting pretty good lately, haven't sinned so much, I kind of got that bad habit under control. Is that why I could be confident in my coming to God today? Nonsense. No. If we could somehow boldly, confidently come to God because, hey, I've been acting more holy lately, hey, if that would allow me to confidently come to God, then we don't need Jesus. All we need to do is just buckle down and try a little bit harder. See how that works? We cannot ever make ourselves act clean, or rather, we cannot ever make ourselves good enough to come to God. We cannot ever clean up our act enough to enter the presence of God, in other words. Instead, we have confidence, not because we're acting like little angels, but our confidence to come to God lies in, we've been singing about it, it lies in the blood of Jesus. That's where our confidence is. Now, a question should be, for those who haven't really unpacked this in the past, how does blood make it possible to boldly come to God? What does that have to do with it? You talk to somebody who's never heard anything biblical and you say, you need to be washed in the blood. They're going to go, that's disgusting. Think about that. That doesn't make sense if you've got no biblical background. You don't wash yourself in blood. If you do, you get stained by blood. So we need to have an understanding of why being washed spiritually in blood is significant. So I just want to review that a little bit. Let's understand that before Adam had sinned, God said, if you sin, you're going to have to die. And the Bible says that God gave them clothing after they had sinned. Clothing that was made out of skin to hide their nakedness that they were now aware of because of sin. What that means is that an animal had to die in order to hide their nakedness, in order to cover their sin. Something had to die, in other words, because of human sin. The whole sacrificial system that Israel developed centuries later was based on the need for something to die to cover human sin. In fact, if you turn back to Hebrews chapter 9, 22, just a page back, chapter 9, verse 22, the Bible says that according to the law, verse 22, chapter 9, according to the law, one may almost say all things are cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. See, that was the way they understood it in Old Testament times. They understood that we sin, something has to die. I don't want to die, so something will die for me. It's a sacrifice, an animal, a lamb, a goat, a pigeon, whatever. And then Jesus came. And of course, Jesus is he's the one about whom John the Baptist said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And so we come to Hebrews chapter 10, verse 20. It tells us that we can come to God by a new and a living way, which He, Jesus, inaugurated for us through the veil. That is His flesh. So the point is, we can come directly to God the Son because He's the only one who can make us right with God the Father. The Bible says He's our priest, verse 21. We have a great priest over the house of God. That's Jesus. And so based on what who He is, and based on what He has done for us, the writer gives us three let us statements in Hebrews chapter 10. Three let us, L-E-T-U-S, let us statements. Three what are you to do with this great news type statement. So first of all, because of what Jesus has done for us, here's the first thing. We can be confident in our walk with God. Confident. It seems like one of those great maxims of life that if you believe you can't, you won't, right? Think about it. People who accomplish great things do so because they believe they can. A politician runs for office because he or she believes that they can win, right? And a great athlete becomes a great athlete because they believe they can. Babe Ruth, let's think about the Bambino. You know, he was a great home run king because he believed he could hit the ball. He was also a great strikeout king because he swung at so many balls because he was confident. He just happened to get more hits than everybody else up to his day. He was confident that if he kept swinging, he was going to hit that ball. You see, confidence is an empowering thing. Now, God does not call us to self-confidently march into His presence. He does not say, now listen, if you've kind of kept your heart pure for quite a while and avoided sin, you can come talk to me. He does not say that. He does not say that. Now, we understand, you look in the Old Testament, and He does say that to those folks, but He was setting them up for the sacrificial system and getting them really ready for Jesus Christ to come. See, we cannot self-confidently just march into God's presence because we've been doing good. Instead, He says, this is where I want your confidence to lie. It's not in your good behavior. Our confidence is to be in, not our good behavior, but in Jesus and what He did, His good behavior. So based on what Jesus has done, verse 22, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, which full assurance of faith is another word for confidence in God. Question, what about when we sin? Should we still be confident? Should we still be bold enough to go marching right up to God? Hey, I just sinned. I mean, dare we sin and then brazenly ask God for mercy and forgiveness just like that? If we really are saying, yes, I want to be done with this sinning, I struggle, but I really want to be done. Yeah, boldly come to Him, last part of verse 22. Having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. Having our bodies washed with pure water. That's the whole idea of 1 John 1:9. Many have memorized that if we confess our sins, He's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So Hebrews 10, verse 22, at the core, is about why we can be spiritually mature. That's what verse 22 is about, kind of a review of where we've been. We can be spiritually mature not because we no longer sin. We can be spiritually mature because we seek to walk with God rather than to walk in sin. We may struggle along the way, but we keep confidently coming back to God, boldly walking with God. Sin keeps offering to take us down, keeps offering to feed our old self. Our old self wants to dive right back into those old patterns. But we can boldly walk with God and brazenly say to the old self, no, I'm not doing that. I'm going to lose that taste for sin. There are times, however, where we may fall back into sin. It happens. So what do we do at that time? We get up. Confess it to God, start walking with God again, just as if it never happened. You see, that's what it means to be confident in our walk with God, to be confident in Jesus, not confident in ourselves, confident in the Savior. That's the key to growing towards spiritual maturity. If we doubt God's grace, if we doubt God's forgiveness on that one, we're going to wallow in sin and shame. We're going to kind of, well, I got to feel bad for a few days and then I'll be forgivable. Nonsense. It doesn't work that way. And of course, spiritual maturity on that basis, that's a springboard for emotional maturity. In other words, the way we see ourselves, that's going to affect the way we live. If we don't base our self-opinion on what God says about us, in other words, if we base our self-opinion on what others say, then we're going to be stuck seeing ourselves based on what we've been told by others, what we've experienced from others. The book of James unpacks for us that's a setup. For us, people who don't trust what God has said, but they look at their own feelings, they look at their own struggles. James 1:8 says that's double-mindedness. A double-minded man is unstable in all of his ways. That's referring more about asking God and not believing, but it also applies in general to not believing what God has said and therefore wallowing and kind of, well, I got to beat myself up. God says, no, you don't. So don't wallow. Don't be a double-minded man. You'll be unstable if you do that. When I think about somebody who's unstable, I think of inconsistencies. People who go with their emotions rather than following God's lead. For example, if they feel, gosh, I feel like I'm unforgivable because I've sinned again, well, where's their confidence? It's not in God. Their confidence is in their emotions, and their emotions are lying. And I'm guessing that most, if not all of us, at times, follow our emotions. On that point especially. And the end result is that we wind up being far from where we know the Lord would have us to be because we're kind of wallowing back here. And God's going, you don't need to do that. Walk with me. Trust me. You see, God's design is to grow us up in that area. What I've called becoming emotionally mature. So rather than following our emotions, we follow Jesus. We submit our emotions to Him. And we need His help to do that, you know. We do. And He graciously gives us His help. Because of what Jesus has done for us, we can be consistent in our walk with God. There's a group of people who asked, really a group of God's people, they asked their preacher, "Tell us the word of the Lord," they said. And so his message to them challenged them and provoked them. It challenged them and it provoked them. You see, they wanted him to tell them, "Hey, we're on the right track." But he said, "No, you're not on the right track at all." Now, here's the situation. I won't go to that passage, but it was when Judah was getting ready to be crushed by Babylon. They were fallen. It was all over for Judah, the southern kingdom. Babylon was taken over. So they came to Jeremiah. He was the prophet. He was the preacher. They said, "Tell us what God wants us to do. Should we stay in Judah and be under the Babylonians, or should we run off to Egypt and at least be free of Babylonian oppression because we're friends with Egypt? Should we do that?" They said, "You know, whatever God says through you, Jeremiah, we'll do. If to stay here, we'll stay here. If God says to go to Egypt, we'll go there." That's what they told Jeremiah. So Jeremiah said, "All right, here's the deal. You stay here in Judah. Let the Babylonians rule over you. Stay here." The people said, we're leaving. We don't buy that. We're going to Egypt." Jeremiah said, "You're going to die if you go to Egypt. That's what God said." They went anyway. Now you can read the rest of that in Jeremiah 42. You may just write that down if you want to look it up sometime. Jeremiah 42. The reason I share that story is to show what inconsistency can look like. You see, an inconsistent person is somebody who says, "I'm going to follow you, Lord. Here I am." We sing the great hymns, "I will follow, I will follow. I'm all about you, Lord." But then, hey, if I don't like what the Lord's saying, I'm doing my own thing. See, that's inconsistent. Because of what Jesus has done for us, we don't need to fall back into that kind of thing. We really can live consistently for the Lord, even when we may not like the way things look. Remember, Jesus came to give us abundant life. He came to make it so that we could really experience life to the full. And remember Satan's lie? Remember his lie in the garden? His lie to Eve? His lie to Eve was, "God's withholding something that you should have." That's what he told Eve in essence. And it's that kind of thinking that finds somebody who's trusting Christ saying, "Whoa, God's withholding something that I should have or want to have." Because of what Jesus has done for us, we never need to explore other options outside of God's will. Because of what Jesus has done for us, we never need to explore other alternatives to God's will. Never. His plan is best for us. So verse 23, let us, there's that second let us hold fast that confession of our hope without wavering. Why? For he who promised is faithful. That's the second let us. The people who asked Jeremiah to tell them God's will, they learned God was faithful. What happened? They went to Egypt and they died. Jeremiah went with them, not because he was following their sin. He went with them because God cared enough for those people to still send their preacher along. He died there. They died there. Had they stayed in Judah, they'd have seen God's faithfulness. They'd have enjoyed blessings. They'd have enjoyed a safer life underneath God's protection. Even though godless Babylonians were ruling them, they would have been under God's protection and blessing. That was God's promise to them. I love Proverbs 16:7 in that point, that when a man's ways are pleasing to the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. Had God's people followed God's lead, the way he revealed it through Jeremiah, things would have gone well for them. Very well for them. Their resistance to the Lord seemed like the way to go because, hey, I want to protect myself because, hey, these Babylonians are coming in and they're bad. And yet God, who always keeps his promises, said, "Stay put." Now we bring it to us. We struggle at times. I think we all do at times. We know what God has said. But we also get nervous or we get upset when challenging things come our way. And so the question at that point is, am I going to believe God or not? Am I going to hold fast because I hope in God? Or am I going to try to find somebody who's even more trustworthy than God? Lots of luck on that one. You won't find anybody more trustworthy than God. Now, it's hard. It's hard, especially if we're feeling isolated in our passion for the Lord. We just feel like we can't progress. And that's where the third lettuce of Hebrews chapter 10 is so vital. That lettuce has to do with the way we relate to each other. None of us are meant to go it alone. Not a one of us. God put us together so we would all follow Him together. And so because of what Jesus has done for us, we can be catalysts in their walk with God. I had to find a C word. So catalyst, I thought that was a good one. We can be catalysts to each other in our walk with God. When I think of a catalyst, I think of something that gets other things going. You know, a match. A match is a catalyst for a fire. You strike the match, get the fire going. Or I used to, a lot of you people maybe have done this, set up my dominoes. Big, long rows of dominoes. The catalyst was given the first one the nudge and then all the way down. And you watch the whole thing and it's done in about a minute. It took you 3 hours to set up, but it's over in a second. That catalyst got it going. In the case there's something about a catalyst that makes it capable of getting things going. In the case of Hebrews chapter 10, human beings were called to be catalysts with each other in our walk with God. Based on what Jesus has done, we are set up to be catalysts. Armed with that God-focused confidence we talked about earlier, a human catalyst keeps walking with God, even though life seems to push them back. They just keep walking with God. They're like catalysts. A person like that is a catalyst for others because of what Jesus has done. They in themselves aren't, but it's because of what Jesus has done that allows them to be catalysts for others to get excited as well. And so God tells those who are trusting Jesus that because of our confidence in Jesus, we can keep walking with God. And not only that, but we can be God's tool to get things going in other people's lives. And so that third catalyst, their third lettuce rather, Hebrews 10:24, let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. I think about when you want to get a horse to run faster, and I'm not a real horse guy, so some of you horse guys may meet me at the door and set me straight, and that's okay. But as I understand it, you have spurs in order to make that horse go faster. And if I heard you correctly, you roll your spurs into the horse's side to get him to go faster. Isn't that right? Something like that. You don't jab them, but you roll them in there. And the idea is you're stimulating or provoking him. It irritates that horse or provokes him so that he goes faster. And it'd bug me to have some guy sitting on my shoulders rubbing their, round pointy things into my side. I guess that'd provoke me as well. And so we look at the Scripture. We look at what the Scripture says. The word stimulate, the word provoke, same word in the Bible. That's the idea here. We might translate Hebrews 10:24 to say, let's intentionally go out of our way to spur or to provoke each other on to love and good deeds. Intentionally provoke each other. And don't take that wrong. The agenda God calls us to have with each other is that we intentionally spur or provoke or motivate each other on in our walk with God. Not just for the sake of provoking, but get us moving. And how do we do that? Well, to answer that question, God gives us a negative answer, and then He gives us a positive one. Negative answer, how do we go about provoking each other in our walk with God? Well, verse 25. The negative answer is by not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some. You see, some of God's people, apparently, back in the first century, apparently they had a habit of keeping their distance from others. They weren't too involved with God's people. So you picture the church gathered. They enjoyed learning from God's Word. They worshiped together in songs and hymns and spiritual songs. They celebrated Holy Communion, had a meal together. Except some of them had a habit of going missing. And people noticed that, as you can imagine. When somebody would kind of come and go in the fellowship, drop in and out, disappear for long periods of time, and then show up, it had an effect on people. People might have thought, well, where's so-and-so again? Why aren't they here? Are they mad or something? Or what's going on? Something wrong with the way we're doing things? What's the deal? And frankly, in that century as well as this one, we tend to, we're sheep, you know? Sheep tend to take their cues from each other. We tend to follow each other. And so the Lord led the writer of Hebrews to expose the damage that kind of approach can have on the church. If this is a part of the family of God, this group right here, then the family should be looking for chances to get together. Eating at the family table at our household is not an option unless, you know, they got someplace else that they're scheduled to go. But otherwise, when we gather, one of the kids doesn't go, I'll catch it later. No, we gather. We eat. That's the way it works. That's the way a family works. Not all families necessarily work that way in this day and age, but that's the plan, the family of God. We look for chances to be together. Or better yet, if this is the body of Christ, right? Think of a body. Can we spare a few organs, you know? Can we maybe do without the eye? You know, one of the eyes decides to drop out. Or maybe one of the hands decides it's going to go somewhere else. Or one of the feet says, I think I'll walk over there and go there instead. Is that the way it works? Then work that way. You get the point. So that's the negative answer to the question about how to provoke, how to spur each other on to love and good deeds. It's by being there. It's a presence. It's not keeping our distance or dropping out. That doesn't do any good. It's by just simply being a presence and an active presence. And then there's the positive side of it. Rather than dropping out, here's the positive side. Let's intentionally, verse 25, be encouraging one another, and all the more as you see that day drawing near. And, of course, what day is that that's drawing near? In our day, of course, we say, well, the return of the Lord. That's a legitimate answer. But in that first century context, remembering this letter was written to people who were very familiar with the Jewish system. They were very connected to the temple. They understood Jewish sacrifice. The writer likely was describing what was about to happen to Jerusalem. The day of Jerusalem's destruction was drawing near when he wrote this. So the importance of that, that may escape our thinking because we don't think about stuff 2,000 years ago. But to the people who loved the Lord and had a Jewish background, the destruction of Jerusalem, that would seem like the end of the world. Think about it. Imagine an enemy marching into our country and destroying Washington, D.C. Now, I have a lot of jokes we could make at this point and say, well, you know. But the reality is that would have a very negative effect on us. It would look like the end of America. We couldn't imagine it. The original readers likely could not imagine the end of Jerusalem. To them, that seemed like that would be the end of the world. It would seem like God has pulled the plug and withdrawn. That's the way it would look to those first century followers of Christ, especially from a Jewish background. The thing that they needed to realize in their day was that God inhabits His people. Not the temple, not some building, His people. So the end of that city, the end of the temple, would have no effect on God's work in the world. That was the encouragement that Hebrews 10 was meant to give them. Now for us, some tend to think that when the world is against the people of God, boy, the end is near and we better fight back. Now we are to fight back, but we need to make sure we're fighting in the right way and that we're fighting the right enemy. The enemies are not our politicians or Muslims or immoral people. Those are not the enemy. The enemy is Satan. The enemy is the demonic realm. So we fight them in prayer. We fight them by walking with God. We fight them by doing God's will. And so as we see the day coming when Satan seems to launch particularly strong attacks against us, we need to intentionally encourage each other, intentionally roll those spurs in each other's sides to provoke each other in a good way by going out of our way to stay connected. Because you see, folks, we can't go it alone. He who separates himself seeks his own desire. He quarrels against all sound wisdom. The reality God has created for His people is that we need each other. Yes, we can boldly come to God because of Jesus. Yes, we can consistently walk with God because of Jesus, even though we fail at times. And based on that, God puts us together. And He puts us here to be catalysts, if you will, for each other. The question is, will we? Will we take the risk of provoking each other in a good way, of spurring each other on in our walk with God? Next week, we're going to look at specifically how to do that from Ephesians 4. But for now, I want to ask you if you believe what God has written right here in Hebrews chapter 10, 24 through 25. Do you believe God wants you to intentionally provoke or stimulate others in their walk with God? Remember, that's what the Bible says we are to do. So the real question is, do you believe the Bible? Now, that's a provoking statement. That's a spur in the rib statement. I'm a little in your face on that one because I know how I tend to be. And I think many in this room, you know how you tend to be. See, we tend to not want to get too forward with anybody. We tend to want to avoid creating an awkward conversation, so we sort of blow off God's mandate for us to intentionally spur each other on to loving good deeds. Will you join me this morning in saying to God, Lord, I will follow you. I will step up and I will encourage others. I don't know specifically how to do that, but I'm going to do that as you lead based on what you said. Let's talk to God right now. Father, you're good and you do good. Thank you for putting us in a body of people who love you. And yet, Father, our background for some of us finds us very conflict aversive, very afraid of creating awkwardness to a point where we can watch somebody going backwards and not want to get too engaged. Or we can be unaware whether somebody's going backwards because we've stayed unengaged. Forgive us for that. And lead us, Father God, as you do in your gentle Spirit's way, that we would be spurs for each other in a good way. That we would be goads. That we would be bold enough to say, how are you doing? You doing all right? Haven't seen you for a while. You look down. Can I help? Can I pray? Father, may we be such people as that. For your glory. For Jesus' sake. Because you've given us that confidence in you to be that way with each other. In Jesus' name. Amen.